Humility. It's the one characteristic that as soon as you have it, you think you have it, you've lost it. It's like the person who said, I'm humble and I'm proud of it. He's the same guy who wrote the book, Humility and How I Attained It. One of the questions I have to ask Moses is, in Deuteronomy, he put the sentence, you know, he wrote Deuteronomy, but there's a sentence in there that says, Moses is the most humble man in all the world. So how does that go about? I mean, it's the same thing. So I imagine this dispute between the Holy Spirit and Moses. Moses said, I can't put that in there. Holy Spirit said, you have to. No, I can't put it in. Anyway, humility. Jesus came in humility. He emptied himself. He was the king, but he came in obscurity. The Son of David was born in a manger. The God-man came and lived a common life in a poor family, as we can tell. And for 3 years, he's been saying, my time has not yet come. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 11. And we see that whole thing changing. Where Jesus initiates, as somebody says, yeah, you can do a triumphal entry for me. He initiates that. He puts it in place. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, and these are the way to get into Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately when you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away, found the colt tied to the door outside of the street, and they untied it. And the bystanders, according to, you know, as Jesus had predicted, they said, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to him as Jesus told them, and he gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, we're not much into elevating donkeys unless you happen to be a Democrat and you think that's your symbol. We're not going to go there today. But I don't, you know. But that's not, this is not a political statement. But in the day, in our day, donkeys are beasts of burden. And growing up, the most that I knew about a donkey was who's the one that was in the Grand Canyon? Brighty in the Grand Canyon. My teacher would read that to us because we live near the Grand Canyon. And that was a donkey for me because we never had donkeys around us. But the concept in the Old Testament is a donkey was fit for the king. And in fact, there's a prophecy by Zechariah. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king is coming to you and is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes look at this scene, with Jesus on a donkey, it signifies the king is coming in, and they're looking at that Old Testament prophecy, and they say, Jesus is making a major statement here. And he initiates it. He said, you get the donkey, you bring it back, I'm going to ride in on a donkey. And so there's this, Jesus is stepping up, and so this what we're really doing here is we're entering the last week of Jesus' life. We've been going through his ministry for 3 years, and this is the beginning of that last week. It's what we call Palm Sunday in our calendar. And so we're going Sunday through, we're going to do Sunday through Thursday night today. I'm going to try to cover all of this in one setting, and we're going to talk about the coronation, the coronation, the confrontation, the commendation, the expectation, the adoration. So hold tight, because here we go. So the first thing is the coronation, and he's starting out this week raising expectations on people's heart, that this is the presentation of the King of the Jews. And they take it as that. So they put their leaves, you know, the branches in front of them, and they lead them along and saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna on the highest. So Jesus initiates this triumphal entry where he is announcing to the people that the king is coming. It's a turn from where he had been. Usually, you know, he would say, you know, I came not to be served, but to serve. I came, you know, he came quietly and taught, and sure, the miracles, all of that drew attention, but he didn't draw attention to himself. This is, he's almost turned around, and he's drawing attention to himself and asking them to declare him as the coming king. There are two groups that didn't miss this. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes didn't miss this. They knew what he was doing. They knew Zechariah by heart. They knew that Jesus was making a statement about him coming as the king. The other group that's not mentioned, but the other group that doesn't miss it, I'm sure, is the Romans. This is the time of the Passover. The population in Jerusalem tripled for the Passover. People came from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover. And they came from various parts of the world. If you get in the book of Acts, in the first couple chapters of Acts, they talk about people who come from the Passover, God-fearers and Jews, who had come back for the Passover. And so people from all over the place are coming here. Word of mindset here, we've got to the place where when we have large gatherings of people, the security goes sky high, doesn't it? That happened here. It doesn't mention here, but the Romans were very aware that there's an insurrection movement there in Israel that would love to have gotten rid of the Jews, love to have thrown them out. So when you have three times the people, and you have all of these people there, you have to keep your antenna really sensitive to the fact that maybe there's going to be a revolt that takes place, and to know that. So when you come to the end of the week and the Romans are there and they're talking about the king of the Jews, you know, they're already thinking, what is going on here? So they're prepped for this, maybe this king that's going to come and do this. So these people come and they follow, they have this shouting of joy and shouting of recognizing Jesus, the coming king. Some have said that the same crowd that cheered him and brought him in on the Palm Sunday is the same crowd that said, crucify him on Friday. It isn't. That's a whole different crowd. This group is followers of Jesus. People are along with them. Many of them would have been Galilean. Some would have been from Jerusalem. But they're people that were his followers, and they come and they present him. The Thursday night, the group that said crucify him was a crowd that the Pharisees brought together, a crowd that the Sadducees brought together, a crowd that religious leaders orchestrated to be there in the call for his crucifixion. But this triumphal entry would have gotten under the skin of the religious leaders. So we're followed in the coronation, we're followed by confrontation. And there's two confrontations, two events, and five questions that come as a part of this confrontation. The first event is in chapter, or verse 2, or verse 12, down through 14, and the disciples walking along, there's a fig tree, and it has leaves on it, and it's supposed to be promising fruit, and there's no fruit there. So Jesus curses the fig tree because it's unfruitful. There's only two times in Scripture when Jesus did damage to something in nature, and that was here with the fig tree. And then when he told the pig, he directed the pigs to be drowned, that whole herd of pigs to be drowned. Those are only two times. But here he's talking about, it's a picture of the outward fruitlessness of Israel. Then he moves right into the money, driving the money changers out of the temple. So you have the outward fruitlessness of Israel, then you have inward corruption in the temple. And so he comes, and there are two different driving out temple. The first happens right at the beginning of his ministry, and then we have one here. Then he came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables and money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, and began to teach and to say to them, Is it not written, My house should be called a den of thieves, or house of prayer for all the nation, but you have made it a den of thieves. The den of thieves is that's where the thieves go to hide so they won't get caught. And the hypocrisy is here. So these religious leaders had taken what first started out to be a good service for the people. So these people came from all over Israel. They came from all of the known world at that time to come and worship. And so they come, and one of the problems was, you know, you had sacred money, and then you had everybody else's money. And they had a system where you had to take your money and exchange it for the sacred money in order to buy the sacrifice. That money changing cost some money, and the religious leaders were raking in the dough. They were fleecing the flock, if you will, to make money on that. The other was kind of a service. That is, they talk here about the doves, and doves, of course, were the sacrifice for the poor people. But if you're walking, or on the back of a donkey or horse for 3 or 4 days, your doves aren't going to be in very good shape when you bring them in, are they? So they could bring in their money. They would get raked over the coals in the money exchange, and then you would buy their doves, and probably got cheated on that too. So what was supposed to be a service for the people became a money, a way for them, the temple, to fund their, or to line their pockets, if you will. And Jesus says, you're not helping people. You're cheating them. You're hypocrites. You're using the worship of God as a way to line your own pockets. So he changes, he turns over the tables and drives them out of the temple. Did that make an impression on the religious leaders? I would think so. Verse 18, and chief priests and scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished by his teachings. So they're in a bind. They saw what he's doing. They saw he was leading the people away from them. He's driving people away from them. He was being honest and teaching truth. And they didn't like it, and they're ready to kill him. But they thought, if we try to kill him, what's going to happen? They're going to turn against us. So then there's a series of questions here, and I need to move these through these sort of quickly. The first one is the question of authority. And as Jesus was asked the question, he asked them the question, verse 28, by what baptism are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do these things? Well, they ask him that question. And he says, I will answer. He answers the question with a question. I will answer you one question, you will answer me, then I will tell you the authority. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from earth? Answer me. So they're saying, you know, he's claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be the one sent from God. And he says, they say, a good question. What authority do you have to do the things you're doing? Your teaching, your miracles, your drawing people. What authority do you have? And he comes back to him and says, what authority did John have? Was his from heaven or was it from earth? And you see their discussion here. They're not pursuing truth. They're pursuing acceptance. They're pursuing pleasing the crowd. They're saying, if we put this answer out that it's from heaven, they'll say, why didn't you follow it? And if we say it's from man, then they say, you know, that they felt like he was a real prophet. So they're in a bind, so they don't give an answer. So Jesus comes back and says, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he talks about the authority here. And then he gives a parable of vine growers. And the vine growers, you know, this man bought a field, and he turned it over to some vine growers, and they produce this vine. Then he sends his servants in. He goes to vacation, sends his servants in to get some of the produce off of his field. And they kill the first servant. Then they kill the second servant. So he then says, if I send my son, what will you do to my son? And he ends up killing the son. Verse 7, but those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So the religious leaders listened to this parable and they say, this is about us. Jesus is condemning us with this parable. He's speaking about us. And he's the stone that's rejected, but he said it will become the chief cornerstone. Again, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke a parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Then there's a question of responsibility. They come and they ask him a question, and they're trying to put him in a trap. They're trying to get him to go against Rome, to side with either Rome or the Jews, and they're trying to put him in a trap there and so that he can't answer a question. And if, you know, if Jesus is back and says, okay, if I say this, then this will be, if I say this, this will, and so they're trying to trap him. So we pay our tax. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And he brought one, and he said, whose likeness is an inscription is on it? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they're amazed at him. So they see this. He sidesteps the trap. And they're amazed at that. Then there's the question of eternity. Here you have the Sadducees come. Mark said, the other Gospels talk quite a bit about the Sadducees. I think this is one of the very few times that Mark mentioned the Sadducees in his book. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come with what was for them a very hypothetical question. Because they say, what happens after the resurrection? And they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're trying to put something in there that doesn't quite fit. So they said, first, here's a woman, her husband dies, she marries his brother, he dies, and I think there's seven husbands here. And when he gets to heaven, which one is going to be married? And Jesus says, is this not the reason why you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is, he answers their question. There's not going to be marriage in heaven, so that's a non-issue. But he said, the book that you... They stuck really to the first five books. He said, God says, I am the God. Not I was the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive in the afterlife. So just as the Sadducees, and the Sadducees said, he's telling them, there is life after death. So that's the question of eternity. Then we have the question of priority. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing the answer to them well. He said, what commandment is the foremost of all? The scribes like to debate this. You have all these 613 commandments. It's, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus says, the foremost is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we call the great commandments. We have the great commission, which is primarily given in Matthew 18 about going to all the world and preach the gospel. This is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So he wraps it, pulls them all down into these two things. And the scribe is amazed. He said, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one above him. So love him with all your heart, with all your soul. And it says, this is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that he answered intelligently. And he said to him, you are not far from heaven, far from the kingdom of God. The scribe seems to be looking for truth, where some of the others are looking for trapping him. But the scribe seems to be honestly asking a question for truth. And he's amazed at God's answer. God says, you're close. You're really close. Then we have a question of identity. How can Christ be the Son of God? David anticipated the coming of Messiah. That's what this is about. David anticipated the coming Messiah. And that he would be called the son of David. So the question was, how can somebody be the son of David? And Jesus said, David said this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And it said David anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Anticipated the coming of a king because his kingdom is forever. There'll be always somebody on his king on his throne. God promised him. So he looks down the line and he says, there's a coming king, there's a coming Messiah. This is in line with what he's doing, that one. We have the coronation, we have the confrontation, then we have the commendation. Turn in my Bibles back a page to chapter 11, verse 24. In the middle of this discussion about the fig tree, he says, you know, there are, the disciples are amazed that the fig tree was cursed from the ground up and had withered right overnight. And he gives them a lesson on prayer. He says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and that will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So in the middle of this other discussion, the commendation is we need to be praying. Some people read this passage and it fits into the name it claim it theology. That's what he's saying. He's not like, whatever you can think of to pray, that God is going to provide it for you. That's not what this is about. This is about searching what God wants for us and what God's desire for us and praying that way. And realizing that we need to have a heart of forgiveness before we go to prayer, or as a part of our prayer. Both asking God for forgiveness of our sins, asking those around us for forgiveness when we've sinned against them. Our prayer should be focused more on God's will be done on earth than man's will being done in heaven. And sometimes we get in our prayers and we just think, you know, if I pray, God is supposed to do it. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying if we pray and we do it in the will of God, that he will answer those prayers. Okay. Then the second commendation he has is in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. He sat opposite the treasury, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came in and two small copper coins, which, so they would come and they would make a big deal about rattling their money, putting it in there, and making sure it rattled when it went in there. They would let people know, you know, make it obvious that they're giving a lot of money. Make it obvious that they're supporting the work there. And he talks about this. He called in disciples. He said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than any of the contributors in the treasury. Had she really? Had she? If you're talking about portion, no, she hadn't. If you're talking about proportion, she had. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, what are you giving? And from God's eyes, he's not impressed with the number of zeros. He's impressed with the heart. One of the things, and I've told this before, but one of the things that happens when you help people with their taxes is you know how much they make and how much they give. And it's interesting to me to see a couple who made $500,000. When you get down to itemized deduction, how much did you give? Oh, yeah, let's see. I've got a receipt here for it. My nephew was in a jogathon at school, so I gave $25 there. I gave $50 to public radio. Let's see, I gave, doesn't count that I gave $5 to the homeless, but no, that doesn't count. You know, and you're looking for it and you think, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. Then you get this widow that comes in, the poor widow that comes in. And you see what she makes. And you see how much she gives. And you go, this other, they don't have a clue what it means to give. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, because all the religious leaders, because they're good at cheating people, you know, they're on the wealthy side. And they make everybody know how much they give. And he looks and says, it's not the portion, it's the proportion. That's the commendation. The expectation is in chapters 13. Chapter 13, and it's what we call the Olivet Discourse. We're not going to go in depth because that's a whole nother sermon. I'm just going to say, Jesus said he's coming back. He's going to die, and he's going to come back. Then verses 14, 1 through 9, he talks about adoration. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. It ends up they do it during the festival, but they're kind of pushed into that. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Simon the leper, could you sit at this table and eat? It's Simon the healed leper. Because while he's a leper, he's outside the camp. So this Simon who's providing this meal for Jesus and disciples and some friends, he's a healed man. And so he had the whole tenor of Thanksgiving there at the meal. Then you have this woman comes in, and this happens twice. So there's another woman, and then this one. This woman, John tells us, is the sister of Lazarus. Is she thankful at this point? Jesus just brought her brother back to life. And she takes this alabaster vial of costly perfume. The costly part is, now think back, either you're working now, how much do you make in a year? Or when you were working, how much did you make in a year? That's what this vial costs, this perfume. It's a full year's salary. The denarii is kind of what you earn in one day, and 300 days would be basically a year's salary. That's what it cost. This was no small gift. And so she breaks it over in a vial, and you can just smell the perfume as it permeates the room because of her thankfulness to the Lord. It says, some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? As in, once you pour it out, I mean, the smell's there for a while, but by morning it's probably all gone. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good for them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before the burial. Truly I say, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And that's what we're doing today. He talks about Judas and his getting preparation for the betrayal. So there's an adoration there on part of Simon and the part of Mary as they come together and really honor Jesus before his burial. C.T. Studd wrote a poem, and some of you are aware of it. He was a famous cricket player back in England and had a future playing cricket, and he gave it up and went as a missionary in Africa and India and various places. His poem said this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's what this passage is telling us. As we see Jesus coming to the last week of his life, we're talking next week about the Passover, as we see him wrapping things up on his time of earth, he said, what you do for me will last. The commendation should rest on the shoulders of many of you, as you for years have served Christ, have lived for him, have witnessed for him. And you can step back and say, the life that I've lived, what's going to come out of that, what will last, is what I did for Christ. And some of you are in the newer part of that. I want to assure you that what you do for Christ will last. It is no sacrifice. Or the sacrifice will be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to be your followers. For calling us to walk in obedience. For calling us to pour our vial, but it's not a wasted life, just like the perfume was not wasted. And help us as we think through just the opportunities, the responsibilities that you're giving us for this coming week. And help us to recognize what we do for you is going to last. What we do for you is going to make a difference for eternity. Thank you for the privilege of following you. In our Christ's name, amen.